We're going to be reading tonight mostly from the book of Ezra. There are a couple of prayers that Ezra prays in that book that I wanted to look at, and wanted to look a little bit at the context of one of those prayers. We're going to talk about Ezra's prayer for protection. Just for background, we're going to look at some passages on mixtures, and then we're going to have a lengthy reading of Ezra's intercessory prayer, and then we'll see in the book of Ezra what was the result of that prayer. I have long been impressed, if you've heard me speak very often, you've probably heard me say this once or twice, I have long been impressed by the identification that some intercessors make with those that they are praying for. I think of David's prayer. When David sinned in numbering the people. And he did that because God sought occasion against Israel because of their sin. But David acknowledged that he sinned in numbering the people when God sent an angel to judge, to destroy. David cried out to the Lord and said, "I have sinned. You know, don't harm these sheep. I have sinned." Daniel, and I'll read this one in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 4. You know, Daniel was a mighty man of God. He was not someone, I think, who was guilty of the kinds of things that had caused God to cast the Israelites out of their land for a time. But in verse 4 of Daniel 9, we read, "And I prayed to the Lord, my God, and made confession, and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day." And I'll stop reading there. Jesus, in his death on the cross, absolutely identified with the people he was dying for. He is perhaps the only one who literally took on those sins. He was not the one who had sinned, but he took the responsibility for those sins. And that's something we can't do. That's something I can't understand. I can't look out and say, "Brother Scott, I'm going to bear your sin. I'm going to go to God and pray for you, and I will bear your sin." I can't do that. It is not possible. How Jesus did that is a mystery. It is something special that God did once and only once, and he did it for everyone. I love that song, "Once for All." But in intercessory prayer, in coming between the judgment of God and someone else, and in praying for them, we see a pattern set down through Scripture that we identify with those we pray for. We say, "I am a partaker in that sin. Lord, be merciful." The Lord drew me to the book of Ezra for tonight's message, and I read through the book. It's relatively short, if not like Isaiah. It has the story of Israel returning to the land, beginning to return to the land. It has a story of the rebuilding of the temple. And Ezra doesn't make a showing until really the latter half of the book. But I was very much touched by his prayer for intercession that shows up in Ezra chapter 9. But before we get there, I want to just touch on a couple of other things. In Ezra chapter 8, we see Ezra and a group of people departing from the land where they were captive and moving towards Jerusalem, returning to Jerusalem. And I want to read in Ezra chapter 8 and verse 26, and then we'll back up to earlier in the chapter. But in Ezra chapter 8, verse 26, we see what Ezra was carrying. He is describing what was weighed out for the temple at the end of that journey. Ezra chapter 8, verse 26, "I weighed into their hand 650 talents of silver. Now, a talent is 80, 90 pounds, something like that. We don't know exactly, but it's a heavy weight. It's not something like an ounce. It's not even a pound. It's closer to 90 pounds. 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold. And he goes on. I won't continue past that verse. But I want to point out that a low estimate for the value of just those precious metals in recent prices, not as of today maybe, but recent prices, that's around $300 million worth of gold and silver. $300 million. Now, if you wanted to transport that kind of value today, you'd probably want an armored car and an armored escort and police protection. If we back up to verse 21 and 23 in chapter 8, they've left the city. It mentions here the river of Ahava. It's thought to be a few days outside of the city. So they journeyed for a little ways and stopped at the river. Verse 21 of Ezra 8, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions." And I'll insert, including the hundreds of millions of dollars of precious metals. "For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road." And I'll just pause here. There's been in the news recently, there's been talk of leak of maybe classified information. I would imagine if there's a caravan leaving town with that kind of wealth, word would have gotten around. There would have been rumors. There would have been people who had knowledge of that. And I say that not on the basis of scriptural knowledge, but just that's how the world works. That's how people work. You know, you tell your friend, "I want to tell you something. This is a secret. Don't tell anybody." And so they go tell their friends, "I have a secret. I'm going to tell you, but don't tell anybody." And pretty soon, the entire province knows. There would be good reason to ask the king for an armed escort. But he was ashamed to do so. And picking up again, "Because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him. But his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him.' So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." And it goes on, they arrive safely in Jerusalem. So Ezra prayed a prayer for protection. I would consider it a minor miracle that a caravan of that size with no royal protection, with wealth of that kind, it's a minor miracle. They traveled for months. If you can imagine walking from Iraq all the way to modern-day Israel, it's a long walk, and they had no trouble. His prayer for protection was answered. I'm going to take a step back from Ezra in order to give context for his intercessory prayer. I just want to read a few passages. In Exodus chapter 12, and I'll just comment, as I was preparing this, I don't know why, but I thought of a couple of lessons I've heard. I think one was from my mom. I think one of her Bible school lessons one year was, "The good hand of my God upon me." But I'm not sure, that might have been Anna. That's been a long time. But I remember all week long, it was Ezra and Nehemiah, "The good hand of my God upon me." And we see that here. And there's a lesson my dad gave a long time ago. I mean, maybe 30 years ago. I don't know why this came to mind. But God does not like a mixture. So God brought that to mind, so I thought I would share that. In Exodus 12, verses 36 and 38. I'll start at the end of verse 36. "Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock." Now, I don't think this mixed multitude was a bad thing. These are people who followed Israel I believe, out of faith in Jehovah. But the Israelites went out, and also a mixed multitude. These weren't intermingled. There was trouble from the mixed multitude later. I won't go in and tell that story, but it wasn't all sunshine and roses. There were problems from that mixed multitude. God does not like his people mixing with those who are not his people. There's a picture of that in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 9 and 11. Deuteronomy 22, verses 9 and 11. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. I have no idea if my shirt that I'm wearing today is a blend, a polycotton blend. I think my pants might be, you know. A lot of our clothing these days is a violation of the law of Moses. And we're not under the law of Moses, so that's okay. But God made it clear he did not want them mixing things. Don't mix fibers. Don't mix those workers that pull the plow. Don't mix the seeds. Don't mix, you know, grain growing up with grapes. Now, why? Why? What possible reason for this could there be? I don't know, other than a picture. The law was a teacher to bring us to Jesus. We should not mix things. There's things that are good, and they're good separately, but we shouldn't mix them. In Nehemiah, this is after the book of Ezra, Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 3. And this begins to touch on exactly what Nehemiah was praying about, but it seems to be a different situation. Nehemiah chapter 13. Actually, I'll start in verse 1. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. Now that is perhaps not entirely accurate. I believe that to be an accurate representation of what they understood, but not for 10 generations. And maybe don't include Ruth in that. But their understanding was these Ammonites and these Moabites that are part of our assembly, they should never have been here. They should never have been a part of our assembly. Verse 2, and explaining the reason why it's in the law, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. And I think that's not just at that time. I think of Ruth, the grandmother of David. God turned that cursing of the Moabites into a blessing. But verse 3, my point. So it was, when they had heard the law, they heard the word of God, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. They obeyed the word of God. God does not like a mixture. Now let's turn to Ezra 9. And this is a lengthy passage, and I could not find it in me to leave any part of it out. Ezra 9, verse 1, and then I'll jump down to verse 5 and read to the end of the chapter. When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. That's a pretty comprehensive list of the peoples who lived there. And Ezra was dismayed and saddened. We drop down to verse 5. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, symbols of grief, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place. That is just the smallest little thing. The King James says a nail, to give us just the smallest of things. Now, a useful thing, but a small thing. To give us a peg in our holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage, for we were slaves. Yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia. There's a witness to the world there. To revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. I will just pause for a moment. The story in the book of Ezra, you find they rebuild the temple. You travel through a land that is full of enemies, and you come to your home city, and what do? Do you build defensive fortifications? No. You build the house of God. That's always impressed me. To rebuild its ruins and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servant the prophet, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity. That struck me. We should not seek the peace and prosperity of the world around us. The world around us will have no peace and no prosperity. Now, we should seek for people to know Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, who has wealth beyond understanding. But for the world around us, we should not seek their peace. We should not seek their prosperity. He goes on, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. That's something I think that is worth noting. When we look at the judgments of God, what we see as judgment in Scripture very often is really just a chastisement. We look at the plagues that came on Egypt, even up to the death of the firstborn. Every single one of those plagues was an opportunity for repentance. And I believe those plagues worked repentance in a number of the Egyptians. It's why we see that mixed multitude. Any judgment you see from God that is short of everlasting death is less than people deserve. The penalty for sin is death, and not just the death of this body for now, but everlasting death. Since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Jehovah, God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Throughout this prayer, Ezra identifies with the people of Israel. Our guilt, our sin. We have forsaken your commandments. If we continue into chapter 10, we have a marked contrast to, for example, Jeremiah. We see throughout Scripture where men of God say what God wants people to do and the people reject it. And it doesn't happen here. Chapter 10, now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God was a very public place. You know, they had come here, this was sort of the center of their culture. In this city, it's what they had focused on building. And here is Ezra just making an absolute spectacle of himself. I don't know if you've ever seen film or video of Middle Eastern people mourning. I don't know how much the culture has changed in, you know, the 2,500 or 3,000 years since the time of Ezra, but it's very loud. It is very hard to miss. So here is Ezra before God's temple, out in public, weeping, confessing, and bowing down. He was bound to draw attention. A very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel. And this touches my heart. For the people wept very bitterly. You know, they knew what they had done. I think Brother Greg touched on this on Wednesday. They knew what they should have done. And now somehow, though, the words of Ezra, the prayer of Ezra, has brought that to the forefront of their minds. And they're repenting. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land." Now, I don't know this Shechaniah. I will confess there's a lot of lists of names in this book that I did not read in detail. I don't know if this Shechaniah was one of those who had taken a foreign wife, or if Shechaniah also is identifying himself with the people. But regardless, he is responding to Ezra's prayer. Ezra's prayer of intercession has an almost immediate effect. The miracle. "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of this land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. What's the penalty for sin under the law? It's death." There's a story from the books of Moses where a man brings in a foreign woman, and another man comes and stabs through both of them with a spear. Yet now, there's hope in Israel. I love these glimpses of grace within the law. "In spite of this, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them." This would have been a hard thing. If you know human nature, I don't doubt that some of these men loved these women. They felt deep affection, deep longing for them, and those that were born to them. I can't imagine deciding, "Oh, well, there's a verse in the Bible that says I need to give up my son." I can't imagine that. And yet these were willing to do that. "Put away all these wives and those who've been born to them according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." And I appreciated this. Ezra is grieving at this sin. And here comes someone who has perhaps partaken in this sin and encourages Ezra. "Ezra, you have a job to do. Fixing this is your responsibility. We're with you. we encourage you. The chapter goes on. The book comes to an end fairly quickly. It's kind of a, I don't know, you might think of it as a log of the divorces that took place after that. They apparently did it very, very deliberately, with a great deal of thought. It wasn't just, oh, cast these people out. There was some sort of consideration that took place. I had another passage, and it's just gone away. Let me see if I can find it quickly. There is, I believe, an application to this under the law. And maybe somebody can find this faster than I can. I think it's in Corinthians. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Second Corinthians chapter 6. I've considered often that the Old Testament tells us a lot about what God does. It can show us a lot about who God is and how God thinks, how God relates to people. But the Old Testament doesn't tell us what to do. And we want to be cautious taking practical application from the Old Testament. I'm not saying don't, but be cautious. Don't all of a sudden decide you can't eat pigs, because the Apostle Paul said you could. We want to consider what our apostle has to say to us. Let me turn to 2 Corinthians, and not 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll begin there in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And this is very often taken to mean marriage. Don't marry non-Christians. And that's valid. But I think there's more to it than that. There are other relationships you can enter into. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It doesn't say don't marry them. It says don't be yoked together. Don't join with an unbeliever in trying to accomplish a work. Don't put an ox and a donkey in the same yoke. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And this verse has been horribly misapplied in this country. I won't explain how. If you know, you know. If you want to know, ask me. But this verse is not just a verse about don't being married. It's about don't be yoked together. Verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And consider that covetousness is idolatry. We have an economic system. The world has an economic system that is built on covetousness. I want more stuff. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, in verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I very much appreciate the intercessory prayer of Ezra. I very much appreciate the testimony of those who have gone before, who identify themselves with those who have sinned and seeking forgiveness from God for them. But when I look at the topic of that prayer, and I see that it is a mixing together of the things of God and the things not of God, an unequal yoking, I see that that does not please God, and God confirms that. This isn't just something that God gave to Moses. God gives this to us also. Come out from among the world and be separate. Seek the will of God. Seek the values and the plans of God, and not the values and plans of the world.